little bit of an exercise to do before we get into our study each class until we get done with this, either the end of Thursday or if I don't get done, it may spill over into next week, but we'll certainly be done by then. But we're coming down to the very end of this doctrine, and we've got really just some last issues dealing with how we got our English Bible, and then we'll deal with some issues of which Bible is God's Word for us today, and we'll talk about some of that as well. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, a few moments of silent prayer in order for the approach of the Word of God in the usual manner, and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the time that you have allotted us this evening to come aside and take in the Word of God in freedom and in comfort. And we thank you that we can have the inerrant and infallible Word of God in our hands, look at it, read it, be exhorted by it, learn the doctrine from it, and be educated as sons that we should be into a mature status. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented concerning the transmission of your Word into our English language, that we might have the confidence that you have no problem with transmission of the Word through translation into various languages, just as you had no problem in preserving your Word down through the ages. We again ask for the clarity of these issues, that they might not only sustain us, but strengthen us in our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now going to begin to look this evening at that modern phase of the science of textual criticism, but before we do, you're open there to the book of Luke, and I just want to bring to your attention the sixth verse of this particular chapter. Luke chapter 24, in the King James Version, the setting for this, of course, is that the time of the resurrection, the crucifixion of Christ has taken place, and the resurrection of Christ is now going to be proclaimed and set forth, and you have the From verses 1 down through verse 6, you've got a couple of sentences there. In fact, this particular sentence starts up in verse, starts here in verse 6, but it doesn't end here. But all I'm after is the sixth verse where the resurrection is going to take place on the first day of the week, as it says there in verse 1. And there's going to be some folks that are coming down there to see this and witness this, Mary Magdalene. Joanna and Mary and the mother of James and several others are going to be coming there, and Peter's going to be coming into the scene. But what I'm after here is that there's an absolute statement to the fact that Jesus Christ was from the dead, which without the resurrection, you don't have the entire salvation package. And so what is set forth here in verse 6, it just simply says, He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spake to you when He was yet in Galilee. And he goes on to say, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. All I'm after is that you realize what's in yellow up there. He is not here, but is risen. And I'm going to be really honest here. There's not every translation in the English language that does this, but there is one that I have even in my possession at home, in my library, that does it. It takes that first section out of the verse and deletes it. And it's a deletion. And in fact, the Revised Standard Version just simply says this: remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, and so forth. There's no statement in verse 6 at all that he's not here, but is risen. Even though he go on and state that, the fact that that's deleted is the reason I bring that one out is because they come along and they say that there's no doctrine that is touched by the deletions that are made. I would say that's a doctrine that's touched by a deletion, the doctrine of the resurrection. And we could go to the Greek and a lot of other things as we have been doing on them, but it's really not necessary just to show you that this treatment, say, the New American Standard Version and the NIV and some of the other versions other than the King James, they'll put it in there, but they'll put a they'll put a marginal reference on it that says it shouldn't be there, that the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts do not have that. And that again, is just a way of casting doubt in your mind as to, yea, hath God said, what has God said? And again, is a way to, if you can cause corruption of the text or corruption in the mind, you have then caused the uncertainty of understanding what has actually been said. I just bring one of these out each class to kind of highlight a deletion or an addition or something like that that has been manipulated in the other English versions, as we now come down to begin to consider the English versions of the Bible and how they came into being. And so that's basically the little sidebar that we had there at the beginning. Now what I want to do is again bring in this particular chart. It'll be building as I'm talking, but what we're doing now is we've moved along now in this dispensation of grace to the 1700s. We've gotten through the period of time where the textual criticism was in that traditional form, where it was still functioning in the Old Testament with the Masoretes copying it out and copying it out and copying it out. And then the New Testament Greek was being taken and using that same copying system. It was also being copied out until the time in which it was being collected together. And there's a lot of things that then start to happen. One of those things that I mentioned before was the invention of the printing press. And at the invention of the printing press, it nearly took the small, what you see in red up there, and I hope that red is bright enough to see, but what you see is that less than 2% of the extant Greek manuscripts that don't even agree among themselves, two of the major ones being Aleph, which is Sinaiticus Aleph, and it's named Sinaiticus because it was found in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai by Tischendorf. By the way, it was in a stack of papers to be burned when he found it, which is exactly what should have happened to it. It should have been burned to pieces or buried or destroyed, but instead he got a hold of it. And then B is Vaticanus. Vaticanus is sitting now in the Vatican. In fact, the Vatican, the Roman Catholic Church, becomes a clearinghouse for these small minority of texts. And I am absolutely persuaded in my own mind that the first time in 1881, when we get a new translation of the English Bible, once that new translation is nothing more than a Catholic Bible. That's what it is. It attacks the doctrines of Protestantism that have prevailed for so many years, and it upholds the traditions and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. There's attacks upon Mary, the mother of Jesus, as to try to make her only having one child, the Lord Jesus Christ, no other children. Many different kinds of small, subtle movements are made in that translation, and that becomes the mother of all of the English translations that come after it. But anyway, what we're really after now is on the end of this chart, the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, and it's born. And I want you to remember this chart. I don't know if I'll be able to come back to it or not, but just remember that small minority of manuscripts and the invention of the printing press nearly kills those things. It snips the life out of them, because that little group of manuscripts now that were created by the manhandling of the Scripture and the policy of evil's attack against the Scripture, now, because of mechanical duplication and perfect duplication, once you go through the settling of spelling, the settling of fonts, and the settling of many of these things, printer's errors and what have you, once that gets settled, now you can start cranking out copy after copy after copy after copy and just inundate the world with them, and it strikes a hard blow to the policy of evil. That's not the only hard blow that the policy of evil has taken. The very nature of the dispensation of grace does something to Satan, and I shouldn't even say this. It's one of those things, if I say it, I'll have to kill you. All I'll say is this: there's something about the nature of the dispensation of grace that infuriates the adversary and causes him to change his tactics dramatically on how he's going to deal with believers during this dispensation. God took away something in this dispensation that he had as an advantage under the program with Israel. And he doesn't have it anymore. And it infuriates him. And just as that is true, the printing of the Bible and the printing of things is another way of taking away some of the supports of the policy of evil. And he's going to have to figure out another way. I'll just let you, by the way, think about what that might be in this dispensation. I'll tell you at the appropriate time. But there's a support to his program, to his policy, that takes a beating because of printing, and so he's going to have to come up with a way to enliven and revive and revitalize, if that's even a word, or revitalize those little small 2% of manuscripts to make them suddenly burst onto the scene, come up front and center, and garner the attention of all of the elite scholarship of the day. And that's what happens about 1700 when we get into this period called the Age of Enlightenment. Now, this is a chart that we've had before, and it's going to be coming up here. We're going to start filling this in during this class. We've seen it before, but I've got some additional things I've been waiting to put on it. From 1611, where you have the authorized King James Bible produced, we didn't spend a whole lot of time on this, and we could spend a whole lot of time on a lot of other things. I'm just giving you the gist of it. Believe me, we could just be here forever in this particular field, and I don't think some of you are dying to get it over with. But anyway, evidently some people have died or gone off or something, but I don't know what. But anyway, I've been told on any given night I've got more people listening to me on the internet that goes here, so I'll teach them too. They're part of this assembly. But the authorized 1611 King James Version comes out, and there's several things that I want you to, again, understand, and I've recommended that you get the book Witness to the Bible by David Fuller. It's still available. It's one of the best concisely written books that goes through a lot of things. That's why I'm not going to go through them myself. If you're really interested, you can dig them out yourself. But along these lines, before we get into this this modern phase and start getting down into the 1800s especially, what I'm after is that you understand that when that Bible was produced, there were numerous, I've said this many times, I don't have to dwell on it, but there were numerous factors that all came together at the same time. Languages develop, and the English language had to go through a series of developments. The guys who were at work, that we looked at that chart last week on, the Wycliffes even, from Wycliffe and Tyndale, and Coverdale and Matthews and all of those guys that were in the process of translating into the English, they all recognized that. And the King James translators, as I read you last time in the preface of the King James Version, recognized that what they were doing was one more exact translation. They knew that the language had now come to its peak. It is now in its golden age. It is ripe for translation. That's what has to be very carefully considered when you're going to say, this is it. By the time they finished their work, the translating of the Bible into the English language is forever settled. It's a settled matter. It's been done. And it's not going to get done any better than it was done then. And the reason is because of the development and the peak of that English language and the scholarship of the men who were involved in its translation. If I had time, we'd go into some of those guys, but I've got plenty of books, if you're interested, that can take you, and you can go right through the qualifications of every one of the 47 men who were involved in the translation of the King James Bible. These were men of unparalleled scholarship, not only in Greek and in Hebrew, but also in the English language. They understood things about English that today, when you go to translate anything into English, it's not even thought about today. Things like prosody, contextual flow, things like the lyric, the readability, the memorizational ability that is built into it. Not only that, but there's King James Bible, a built-in dictionary. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But if you have a trusted, old, or archaic word, most of the time you can go back to the very first time you find it in your King James Bible. Somewhere within either that verse or the verses immediately surrounding it, it will define that word you're having trouble with. Once it defines it and makes it apparent to you what it's being talked about, then it will use it later on without defining it. But there's a built-in definition, a built-in dictionary in the King James Bible. That's not true of any other Bible. By the way, all these, I'm not saying any of this is true, what I'm about to say, or that I give any credence to it whatsoever. In fact, I don't. But these guys that are going around saying that there's hidden messages, hidden codes in the Bible, they have to use the Masoretic Old Testament text in order to find those. If they use the corrupted ones that the modern versions are translated out of, it doesn't work. I don't know if that means anything, but I just wanted you to understand that. And you're going to be criticized, as I said. A lot of people are going to come up and they think they'll nail you by saying, well, the Bible before 1611. Well, you can answer that now. Every one of you ought to be able to clearly explain that to somebody. In fact, a third grader could answer that question. You know that it came down in the traditional text. It came down in the received text. And it was always there. And you can trace it right back to the original autograph. And that's where it was before it was translated into English. It existed in perfect preservation in the Masoretic Old Testament text, in the received text, or the text received as the Greek New Testament, and that's where it was before it got into our English language. And there's other ways of even more clearly defining it than that. Another question you're going to have somebody always come up and ask you about, they'll think that they've got you when they come up and say, well, which revision of the King James Bible do you use? And that's, of course, an easily answered one, too. They think they've got you, and they don't. The King James Version has never been revised. It's gone through three or four different editings because of three things. And I've given these to you over and over and over. I'll give them to you one more time. They changed the type. If you go over here and look, you'll see, for instance, in some of the examples that we have of Tyndale's, of the great, of the bishops, of the Geneva, you'll see that the Bible in English was in a font type or a letter face called Gothic type. That's the kind of print that they used to print it in, Gothic print. And it's difficult to read Gothic print. And so they changed from Gothic to Roman style type. What we would find on our is Times New Roman. And they changed that text, from that type. That caused an addition, an editing, that has nothing to do with translation, retranslation, rewording, deletion, additions, or anything like that. It wasn't a new translation. It wasn't even a revision of the King James. It was an edit, and that's why editing, addition, comes from the word edit. It was also edited once, those several times where spelling was concerned. So you have typefaces, one, they go from Gothic to Roman type. Two, they standardize spelling. You might have a word like sister, S-I-S-T-E-R, E. Somebody put an E on the end of it. And it was almost like today we have spelling bees to see who can correctly spell. Then they would have spelling bees to see who could artistically and more give more flowery spellings to words, and spelling had no standardization, which, man, that's for me. That's where I should have lived right there, because I never did. I never went to recess a day in my life in third grade. I was kept in every recess by the most wicked teacher that any kid ever had. I saw her actually pick a kid, and this was back when we had burr haircuts. I saw her pick a kid out of his seat by the burrs. She dug her fingers in there and lifted him out of the seat. Shook him all up. Her name was Mrs. Stull, and she was just as mean and ugly as her name sounds. And she'd take a kid and just shake him, and his head would be flopping back and all of this. Snapped a kid's neck once, had to send him to the hospital. And I could not learn those stupid rules of spelling. I before E, except after Z, C, D, E, or F, or something, and all of these things. And she made me stay into recess, and I made sure that no matter how many recesses she kept me in, I still wouldn't learn them. And I never did. If it wasn't for a spell checker today, I'd be lost. So I can understand a little bit about freedom in spelling. But they went through and realized if you're going to have a viable language, you're going to have to standardize the spelling. And so the spelling becomes settled and standardized, and that caused a revision. I'm sorry, an addition to come out, but it's not a revision. The third thing was printing errors. As I said before, we could produce a lot of this, take a lot of time, but I don't want to. printing errors also had to go through an edition and get edited out, where they left out a word not, like thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. It said thou shalt covet thy neighbor's wife. Whoops. And there's a lot of funny things like that. The Bibles even get called certain things, like the adultery Bible and a lot of other things. But the three things that you've got to realize is that they changed the typeface, standardized the spelling, and fixed or edited the printing errors that were a problem. By the time you get into the mid-1600s and early 1700s, the entire issue is settled. And nobody challenged that until we get to the 1700s, where the modern phase, the science of textual criticism, comes in under the Age of Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. Now, while the 17th century produced the greatest advance to the English-speaking world, by the 17th century, I mean the 1600s, the greatest advance that was ever given to the English-speaking world is the King James Bible. The 18th century would see the greatest setback to the English-speaking people of the world. And I mean not just America, but every English-speaking person in the world. And it should not be overlooked that while the adversary, Satan himself, a powerful and concerted attack upon the written word in the English language. You knew it was coming. It was, I'll use an older English expression, it was a bit of good hap. It was good hap for the adversary and especially in the United States. One of the things that we're going to be dwelling on here is what's happening in this country. And it was a bit of good hap for him that the United States of America was also going into quickly embracing what started this Age of Enlightenment, or what started this Age of Reason, is something that is called German rationalism. And we could go into a lot about that, and some of the big movers and shakers, and like Descartes, and there's others, German rationalists, and this kind of thing, and there's a real push towards certain things that agenda had, that got involved in producing the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason. And America started embracing that. It spread to France. France got the influence of German rationalism. We were sending Thomas Jefferson over to France. Jefferson was going over there, and he got totally enlightened into this Age of Enlightenment and this Age of Reason. And there's a whole segment of folks out there that like to think that we are a godly nation because the United States is founded only upon biblical principles. Well, you've got to realize these guys would never put their Bible down. They're going to use their Bible, but they're going to mix that with the German rationalism, because in German rationalism, one of the things that it espoused was God, that there was a God. Only some radical fringe elements would come along and start saying God is dead. But by the way, that was when Nietzsche came along and put forth that. By the way, Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche was the son of a minister and went to theological seminary to get his training. Most of those guys did, which tells you what was being taught in the theological schools of that day. About as much garbage as what's being taught in our day. It's not any better, it's worse. But when he put forth his insane, and he was a nut, that's the Barney Fife mental psychological evaluation of him. He's a nut. And he said, God is dead. You ever hear the old Christmas carol, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day? Remember that song? You surely have heard I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Now wake up and nod your head. Okay. Well, that the words to that were from Walt Whitman. And he wrote that during the Civil War as a reply to Nietzsche's God is Dead. And when you go through and read the verses, which maybe you ought to do sometime for fun, you'll see that it's a strike against that. Is God dead? In fact, there's part of that says God is not dead. And that was in the midst of the Civil War, and when it looked like all hell was coming onto this world. I don't know if you know this or not, but I think somebody once told me that during the Civil War, we lost over a seventh of our male population in that war. That's incredible that a nation could survive that kind of a loss of its male population. So the age of reason was soon being embraced by the United States, and our founding fathers embraced the tenets of the age of reason and the age of enlightenment. They founded a nation based upon the tenets of the age of reason or the age of enlightenment. And therefore, the enlightenment time or the age of reason is a name given to the period in Europe and in America during the 1700s when mankind was emerging from what they considered centuries of ignorance into a new age, enlightened by reason, by science. Science becomes very important during this time. And enlightened by respect for humanity, the nobility of mankind. And everything that you hear about this, you start hearing it ringing true in the Declaration of Independence. You'll start hearing it ringing true in the preamble to the Constitution of the United States. You'll hear it ringing in the Bill of Rights and all of these things. Those are precipitated not so much on the Bible as they are upon the age of enlightenment and the age of reason. I'm not saying that a lot of those guys weren't believers in Jesus Christ, but you couldn't take all of them, combine them together, and squeeze a drop of spiritual maturity out of them. Most of them were of the Anglican variety that got nothing from the pulpit but sawdust. You know, people go up there to Fredericksburg, they see, or to Williamsburg, and they see, oh, this is where Washington and this is where Jefferson sat. And they got this little pulpit up there where this dumb little guy with his collar on backwards would get up there and talk about nothing. You think those guys were, you know, I'm not saying they weren't believers. I'm saying that a lot of those guys wouldn't have been able to, couldn't have been called even baby believers. They weren't even out of the crib yet. But they were highly sophisticated and schooled in certain things like enlightenment and reason and a lot of those things in which our nation was birthed. And so what you actually have there is coming out of what they perceived was ignorance into light. By the way, there's also many organizations that were founded on that thing. Fraternal organizations that believed that they gave light to other people, when all they could do is give them darkness, wickedness, and ungodliness. And they're still doing it to this day. But anyway, notice that the term enlightening the minds of the unjustified men with the wisdom of this world can only produce a monstrous and appalling result. When you take enlightenment, no matter how noble it is, and you try to enlighten the mind of a man with the wisdom of this world, the results of it are going to be catastrophic and monstrous. No good will come of it. Only evil will come of it. And this enlightening business of the minds of an unjustified man by utilizing the wisdom of this world to enlighten his mind can just produce appalling results. And that's what you get here. The worst of which was to breathe life, those coals which were smoldering now, ready to be extinguished because of the monarch of all books had been produced. And by the way, they despised that book. Don't make any preconceived notion about it. The men of the Enlightenment hated that book. They wanted it changed. The scholarship of the day of the Age of Enlightenment despised the authorized King James Version, because in it were tenets and doctrines that destroyed the wisdom of this world. And so if they can produce a Bible that extols the wisdom of this world, they can finally forever silence the book that they hate, that they despise, that rails and against their doctrine. So there's a lot going on there, and it was vicious, and it was a monstrous thing. But the worst thing that came out of the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason was it took those little 2% of manuscripts and just blew a big breath of O2 right on them and flamed them right up again. And the scholarship of its day just latched onto that and gave new life. That was the way the adversary was going to breathe new life back into those things, was by the use of theological seminaries, Bible schools, Bible colleges, and pastors. That's how he was going to get it done. And so those manuscripts get a new breath of life, and this is due to the fact that the adversary uses as his very tools to deceive and corrupt the thinking of men the wisdom of this world. And so the term enlightenment is loaded with irony. ironic things that I can wasn't in life. I grant you, there's a lot of great things that came out of it, but the policy, the Satan's policy of evil is always going to do that. After all, what does his policy want to achieve? What's the number one goal of secular humanism? By the way, humanism is just the taking of angelism and putting it into effect in human beings. There's nothing new about secular humanism, which came out of the Age of Enlightenment. It's simply angelism, what the fallen angels, with the leader of their fallen angels, the adversary Satan himself, dreamed up, thought up, and then was able to instill in the minds of men when they fell under his authority and dominion, and he became the monarch of the world. He was able to then teach that, put that over on mankind. Humanism is just angelism in human form. That's all it is. And what is the goal of the policy of evil? What's the goal of Satan's plan of evil? To produce, he wants to reproduce not an original order, he wants to reproduce the Garden of Eden. He wants a utopia on this earth that he provided through his genius and his wisdom, totally apart from God and God's grace. To give you everything that grace can give you without grace. To give you salvation and peace and rest and everything else with him reigning your life. Without God, without Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit. So what do you think the goal of all of this is? To produce a better life. And there are some great things. Believe me, I don't want to go back to the 1600s way of doing medicine. I've had bloodlettings before. I've given blood. But if you're running a little bit of a fever, we just slit you open there and bleed about, two, three, four pints off till you passed out. And you get feeling better, maybe, if you didn't die in the process. Leeches, well, they still use leeches today, but some of, this kind of business, there's going to, naturally, any thinking person is going to realize if the policy of evil is going to produce something, there's going to be benefits to mankind out of it. And so you have all of these advances in technology and advances in medicine and advances in science. You start to get the development of automobiles, and you start to get the development of a lot of things that start happening at the end of the 1800s and going into the 1900s, the Industrial Revolution. All that is like coming out of the Age of Enlightenment. Yeah, well, along with that, you're going to pay a heavy price. And the price that was paid for all of that is the destruction of that book in the minds of believers. You ever hear politicians talk about pork? They'll get a bill, and within that bill that everybody in the world would say, yes, I want that as a law. Put that thing into law. Hidden in that bill will be something that'll take away some of your rights. But it's not publicized, not talked about. It's hidden as pork. It's hidden in that bill, and it's called a rider. And those riders get signed in. Well, the rider for all of the advancements of the Age of Enlightenment is the new life given to corrupt manuscripts that are going to be a competing element for God's written word. Well, anyway, so there's a lot of irony in the Enlightenment. Seems like we have an advance in technology, medicines, that's great. Science, great. Advanced living conditions, great. Man, I'm telling you, Age of Enlightenment, if nothing else, it produced indoor toilets. That's great. Indoor plumbing. There's somebody even in this room that didn't have that when he was a kid. Outdoor toilets. That's rough. Especially when you're trying to do your crosswords. It's dark in there. I've been in those things. There's a lot of things that come out of that. Makes your life easier. Living conditions become easier because of many of the things come out of this, because of the tenets that come out of it. We're going to see those in just a minute. And we could go on and on, but along with it, you're going to pay a terrible price. You're going to have the raising up of mankind and the diminishing of God's Word at the exact time. So the thrust of the Enlightenment was the firm conviction and strong belief that human reason could rescue mankind from all of its problems. And by the way, they saw that as a big problem. And I'll grant you this. There were a lot of people that were misusing it and abusing it. But you never judge a system by the abuse of a system. And there were a lot of folks that were abusing the Bible. You know, we have the Salem witch trials and a lot of these kinds of things where supposedly godly men and women were doing all of that kind of business. All of that is based upon an abuse of the Word of God. But you don't judge a system based on the abuse of the system. So the thrust of enlightenment was to try to do away with that and yet retain God in our thinking. Only under the enlightenment having a strong conviction and a strong belief that human reason could rescue us from our problems. What does that sound like? Remember the Gihon River? We're gonna birth our way out of these problems. Now, there are five major developments that emerged to solidify the age of reason in the minds of men. We've been over these before. One of them is the discovery of natural laws. These are the natural laws of the universe. The development of these laws affected all of the fields of natural sciences. And finally, they resulted in Darwinian evolution. That's what came out of the discovery of natural laws. You've got a lot of geological... All the natural earth sciences and all of that started to become more and more prevalent. They start to get the idea of an old earth, an old universe, with the discovery of how the planets move and function came along with that. See, this was the idea that, you know, such things as, well, the earth's not flat. You know, somebody would come along and tell you, well, back in the old days before the Age of Enlightenment, everybody believed the earth was flat. No, they didn't. Just a few idiots over in Spain did. God told you in His Bible 2,000 years ago the earth was round. He told you in His Bible 2,000 years ago that there were currents in the oceans, there were paths to the oceans, there was Gulf Streams, and all of those streams that were discovered from this book of Psalms. God told you many things about the natural earth sciences in the Bible. Not to mention the least of which, God also told you that there's skin on your teeth. Which people just thought was a euphemism and was totally untrue until they discovered there really is a layer, a very thin layer of that on your teeth. So by the skin of the teeth is a true statement. So these are the discovery of natural laws, but boy did these ever end in a bust. They ended in Darwinian evolution. Second, the determination of the natural rights of mankind. This was where man started viewing mankind as his equal, and equal rights start to get, but they didn't call them equal rights, they called them natural rights. That the idea that all mankind has natural rights. And by the way, this is where we get the concept that became solidified in the minds of our founding fathers that all men had certain unalienable rights. Declaration of Independence. That phrase is more of the Age of Enlightenment than it is of the Bible. Even though you can say, well, there's a parallel, that man has rights, you can go to the Bible and find them. Right. But the influence, the prevailing influence on Thomas Jefferson was not the Bible, never was the Bible. He didn't like the Bible. He edited the Bible. He chopped it to pieces, ripped the whole book of Revelation out, said John was a raving maniac. Took the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians for some reason. Guess he had something against love. And to this day, if you go up to Monticello in Virginia, you can go to the bookstore and buy his Bible. They print it. So you can actually see what he ripped out of it. That's not the first time an exacto pen was taken from the Bible. Anyway, the idea that all mankind has certain inalienable rights, it's a concept that is not wrong. That's a right concept. But what you've got to see, you can't view history the way most people view history. If you're going to actually be the son educated by the father, you've got to realize there's two ways of viewing history. You view it by the historian's eyesight, and you can view it from the inside out by the viewpoint of the one who put the program together. And that's your heavenly father. That's why sonship edification is so important, because it gives you the perspective, what we commonly call and have called and become familiar with over many, many years of doctrinal education, divine viewpoint. But yet there's a gap of exactly how you get that divine viewpoint. And you don't get divine viewpoint by categorical doctrine. You get divine viewpoint by sense and sequence and understanding the viewpoint of the one who wrote the book. That's where it comes from. Right division, sense and sequence, all of the tools that are at your disposal to be that workman that needeth not to be. A workman has tools, not one tool, not just language, but context, right division, sense and sequence. Those are all part of your toolbox. Anyway, I don't know why I'm raising my voice. I could whisper and heard. The natural rights of mankind, it's not a wrong concept. But here's the problem. If you view it simply as history, you're going to miss the boat. Under the influence of the wisdom of this world, even a right and good concept can produce great evil. And that's what that thing did. That's what it's doing in this country today. A right concept can produce great evil. The reason is because it's not based upon the effectual working of God's Word within you. It's based upon a concept found in the Bible. For instance, somebody gets the idea that it's a godly thing to die for another person. Jesus talked about that, and so did Paul. Yet for a righteous man, one would scarcely die. That's a good and right concept. But while you were dead in your sins, he died for you. That's a little bit different, see. And you've got to begin to get an awareness and a skill, develop the skill to be able to see history, not just from the historical viewpoint, but and not just strictly from the mouthing of saying, I see it from divine viewpoint, but actually seeing it from the viewpoint of the Father who put the program together in the order in which he put it together. That makes all the difference in the world. And it's very, very possible to go out there and understand and learn an advanced concept and know it forwards, backwards, up, and down, and have that advanced concept never effectually work within you because you, first of all, don't understand why it's supposed to work that way and that the Father wants you thinking about it the way he thinks about it, not the way a seminary professor thinks about it. So this is a very important principle. And again, even a biblical concept, when produced by the wisdom of men or the wisdom of this world, at best is a corrupt counterfeit based upon human wisdom and not the Word of God effectually working with the inner man. And almost as a result of these two comes this third one. Because these build another, and as a result of the first two, the next three are built. And the third one is by unending progress in knowledge, technical achievement, and moral values would be realized. Unending progress, unending knowledge, unending technical achievement, unending moral values is now at our grasp. We now can think our way, produce our way, birth our way, educate our way. You hear that all the time, you know, education. Knowledge is everything, you know. We can do it ourselves based on our own human energy of the flesh, our own ingenuity, our own wisdom. But this is the core, number three here, is the very core of secular humanism. That Gihon River back there in Genesis, what was it, chapter 2, verses 10 and following that we were in for so long? That's the Gihon River, or in the Hebrew, the Gihon. The Gihon River is that river that gushes forth, and it's reminiscent of a woman whose water breaks right when she's going to give birth. And Adam and Eve could look at that river and know that if we get kicked out of this garden, there is going to be, and it encompassed the garden, there's going to be something encompass us that is going to be the thinking that we can birth our way, educate our way back into this Garden of Eden. We can do it ourselves. This is one of the major tenets of secular humanism. The idea that mankind can evolve. Man did not fall up. He fell down. And he's been falling down ever since. He doesn't fall up. Nobody falls up. But the idea here is we can evolve. You see, they got that idea from the natural laws. They got that idea from Lyell and from Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin. They said, well, if the Galapagos turtles are evolving and the Galapagos finches are evolving, we're evolving too because we're animals, we're mammals. And we're just going to continue to evolve. And so evolution, societal evolution, becomes very important now. And we're going to get better with each succeeding generation. We're going to get better and better and more knowing and more knowing and more moral and more moral. And we're going to progress and progress and progress and keep achieving in technology until we finally reach a utopian society. And it's almost frightening when you actually go back and read some of the things that Thomas Jefferson wrote about when he envisioned what this country would become. And he almost says that very thing, that we will finally be that utopian society. We'll be that city of light. Anyway, deism. Can't throw God out entirely, so deism is very important to the Age of Enlightenment. This is a belief in God, that God exists. But in deism, one of the major tenets is that God is the great inventor. Or let me put it in the vernacular of some of these people who were running around in the Age of Enlightenment. They believe that God was the great architect of the universe. And anytime you hear somebody say that, you know that that's the viewpoint that they're coming from. That's not from the Bible. That's from deism. That's from secular humanism. And just as it was, as the determining of the natural rights of mankind is a good concept, so is the concept of light and enlightenment and these kinds of things, and the idea that God is a part of the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason. And I know that because they're willing to kill somebody who doesn't believe that way, and they did it. And they didn't just do it once, but they did it a number of times. So, that's another subject, but we can get into that some other time. But this is the idea of a strong belief in God. And if you believe in God, you're all right. You can be a part of our group. You're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. After all, we believe in God. But the idea behind deism is that God kind of is this great architect of the universe. Let's say, they always use the analogy of a clock. That God created the entire universe kind of like a clock. He wound it up, and then he set it down, and he walked away and took a break. And he's just on holiday. He's on vacation. And the idea behind deism is that God has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the intervention of his creation. That God created it, wound it up like a clock, and then just let it run. And he doesn't do anything in any way to intervene in his creation. Although deists believe in a hereafter, they do and believe human achievement and happiness should be the focus in this life rather than the life to come. But this tenet here is kind of what I would call a drag-along tenet due to the still strong God-fearing segment. There'll come a time when that tenet even itself is going to be looked upon as being stupid, foolish, and unenlightened, and we can finally strike it out. No God at all. We're going to replace deism with humanism. We will become God. That's where all this is headed. So anyway, this would soon completely be rejected. Either a needful tenet of enlightenment, or soon would be viewed as being stupid and foolish. The fifth one then is the resultant humanitarianism. And this is a great benevolence toward the less fortunate people in the world. And this resulted in humanitarianism. And this was looked upon as a correction to a lot of the practices and abuses that were going on in the 1600s. They looked at this as correcting the practices of a segment of the church population who regarded assistance to the poor as interfering with God's will and was punishment for wrongdoing. They looked at, there's again, because of the abuses of Scripture, there was a segment of people who would come along and say, well, you're poor and you're destitute and you don't have any food or anything because that's God's will for you, and far be it from us to get in between God's will and you. So we're just going to leave you there. Well, knee-jerk reaction to this, humanitarianism becomes a major tenet of the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason. Because they saw it as correcting that interference of God's will, punishment for wrongdoing. But again, this is an attempt to establish a good and biblical doctrine by means of the wisdom of men. And it can only produce great evil. And that's what it's done. That's why you see so many coalitions that want to help and relieve the poor and all. And the truth of the matter is, they actually exist on the poor. But of these five, the first one was the main stimulus, enlightenment, the scientific discoveries in the field of natural laws. Galileo came along and recognized the movement of the planets, of the moon, of the stars. Sir Isaac Newton came along and so-called discovered, I have to laugh when I say it, he discovered gravity. He actually was able to articulate the law of gravity is what he did. He didn't discover anything. The apple fell on his head or something like that, and he put one and one together. That all is coming out of this. And we go on to a lot of other different fields. In the field, though, what I'm at is that first one there where it deals with the sciences. In the field of theology, scientific discoveries were made. And the regard of the corrupted ancient minority of manuscripts, of those copies of the corrupted manuscripts, the ones that are now called in your marginal references better, older manuscripts that differ from the received text of the King James, the hated King James authorized version of the Bible, those got new life. And as a result of these scientific discoveries, mankind, what is one of the results of these? You become more self-reliant. And when you become more self-reliant, you are less reliant upon God. And one of the byproducts of the Age of Enlightenment was that the fear of God began to wane and wane and wane and wane. And so this idea behind mankind fearing God became less and less, and spiritual obligations were the primary concern of many people. Technological and scientific obligations became more important. And now comes one of the turning points in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. It was during this period of time that those ancient minority manuscripts got new life breathed into them. And now, for the first time since the printing press, you now have two streams of manuscripts being promoted. There are going to now be two streams of manuscripts from which to translate Bibles. Now we'll produce two different competing Bibles in the United States of America. There's going to be competing Bibles because there's going to be competing manuscripts from which they're translated. And they can be gathered. I know that you can gather the corrupted ones into at least two and maybe even several other groupings. But why in the world would you want to group the policy of evil into different groupings? It's all the policy of evil. They're all corrupt. And so I'm going to stick with the fact, as we will see in an upcoming chart, you've got two streams of one stream that's corrupted, one stream that's pure, and they're both producing English translations of the Bible. And of the many men involved in the process of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, we could study a lot of them, but two of them become most important for you to know. A man who had a title by the name of, and his name was Brooke Foss Westcott. B.F. Westcott. Brooke Foss Westcott. And a friend of his, who also had a title, he had a doctorate, he was called Doctor, and he liked a lot of names to his name. His name was Fenton. You know, there's a lot of these guys back then. One of the great Civil War generals of the Confederacy was P.T.G. Beauregard. I've heard people mention him like that, P.T.G. Beauregard, but not too many people know what the P.T.G. was for. Pierre Gustave Toutant Beauregard. Boy, when you got a name like that, I think I'd cut it down to P.T.G. too. Pierre Gustave Toutant Beauregard. Whew. Couldn't just call him Joe. Well, this guy's kind of like that. Dr. Fenton John Anthony Hort. These two men, Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, simply Westcott and Hort. They're the two that emerge. Now, they're not the only ones, but they're the two that emerge, especially during the 1800s, that are now going to begin to produce Bibles that are going to be in competition to the King James Version. I can't recall now how I did all of this, but this is going to happen beginning in about 1870 to 1881. That's the dates where the revision was going to take place. And In 1881, they sprang the revised version on the populace. It was published in 1881. It was done behind closed doors in secret. And it was put out all at once, dumped at once at large, the American populace. And it was thoroughly rejected, by the way. And so they had to work in doing another revision of it and trying to make it more look like it. They got paper that looked like the King James. They got bindings and letters that looked like the King James. And then somebody's going to come along. They're actually going to stamp Holy Bible on it, just like the King James. So these men, Westcott and Hort, produce a Greek New Testament, and they were going to do this based upon the discoveries of the older and better manuscripts, which in reality were nothing more than the corrupt minority manuscripts that had been falling out of use because of the invention of the printing press. So the greatest tragedy of the Age of Reason, the greatest tragedy of the Age of Enlightenment, was the way in which it breathed life back into the minority manuscripts, accomplished by like I said before, it was not accomplished by a new religion. It was not accomplished by even a competing religion. It was accomplished by a competing spiritual system and the utilization of the wisdom of this world. That's all he needed. That's the very way in which he worked the program to produce corruption of doctrine then. He didn't need a new Jerusalem or a new Israel or a new anything. All he needed was a new competing spiritual system, which the vain religious system produced, and the wisdom of this world, and he had him over the barrel. Now you should note that it cannot be overlooked or understated that at least the two major manuscripts utilized by Westcott and Hort were the two that we had on the previous chart. They were utilized by them as well as the majority of those who sought to correct and update the English Bible, our old friend Sinaiticus Aleph and Vaticanus B. They were in large part kept in the storehouse of corrupt manuscripts called the Roman Catholic Church, and do not ever underestimate the powerful influence that the Roman Catholic Church had at that time. If you really want to see some of that, you know, read a little bit about your Confederate president, and you'll find out some of the power of that. Because Jefferson Davis was a dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic. So don't underestimate it, especially on these two men, Westcott and Hort. I don't know, I don't have their names up there, but it sounds as Westcott. Hort, it's Westcott and Hort. And the Roman Catholic Church had a tremendous influence upon their thinking, as well as the others who worked on the revision with them. And in essence, the revised version they produced in 1881, as well as those versions that would come after them, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and on down the line, the New International Version, all of these are from that same stream of manuscripts. Now, whether you want to believe it or not, whether you want to give up your Bible or not, I really don't know or don't care. I'm not here to try and wrench your Bible out of your hand. God forbid that I should do that. But I think you ought to be aware of the fact that that's where it came from. At least be aware of that, and at least be honest enough about it. Tomorrow night, we don't get into it tonight, but tomorrow night we're going to talk about some dishonesty in the camp. But due to the prevailing and popular influence of the Age of Enlightenment that sprang from German rationalism, the modern phase of the science of textual criticism began to question the issue of preservation. They began to question the issue of inspiration. By the way, these guys that did this didn't even believe that God inspired his word in the original autograph. That's the geniuses that were working on this. They also questioned the reality of attacks upon the word of God by the adversary. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe that God's word had ever come under any attack. Westcott and Hort both believed that the Bible, I can almost quote it verbatim, that the Bible suffered no ill than any other written work would suffer over time. Total ridiculousness. So they didn't understand, they questioned again those things. They rationalized, as they were trained under German rationalism, and what he said in the Bible completely out of the picture of having anything to do with the Bible itself. It was analogy, it was allegory, it was spiritualism, and the Bible was then looked upon with great skepticism during the 1800s in the academic circles. And formally, held views were all called into question. And then that movement called rationalism got itself established, which in the claims the Bible makes it for itself, were subjected to critical analysis and judgment without they sat in judgment with their human wisdom, reason, and their human wisdom upon the Bible, upon the inerrant Word of God, which is really what rationalism is all about, judging God by human reason. Human viewpoint becomes the final judge and authority in all matters, and that's what happened. And this is the thinking in the field of scholarship and academia that begins to filter down. It all comes down to become the publicly accepted policy in the field of theology, handling, and finally in the churches where those pastors who were trained by those schools preached, and finally in the minds of the church at large that they taught and influenced. That's how it filtered down. And so throughout the 1700s and the mid-1800s, this rationalistic approach sweeps across Europe, then it sweeps into America. And that's a good point to stop tonight, because what we're going to begin doing tomorrow night is, at this point, I'm going to tell you one of the great secrets of the trade, one of the great tricks of the trade of being a pastor, being a minister, something that pastors are taught in seminary that they'll never tell you about. And tomorrow night I'm going to tell you what that is, and then we're going to go and begin looking at the tenets of textual criticism. And there are five major ones that we're going to cover, both of true and traditional textual criticism and the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. And that's about all we're going to do on that field. And then the only thing we've got left to do is then we're going to see the stream of transmission from 1611. We're going to see the two streams get cranked up in 1881 in the 1880s and just follow it right down to today, so that you can clearly see which Bible is God's inerrant, infallible, perfectly preserved for us today language. And that'll be the end of everything. So, I don't know how many more classes will be. Two classes, three, four, I'm not sure. I know it won't be more than six. I know by Thursday next week we will be done with it. But whether or not it'll be Thursday of next week, I can't possibly tell you that. But we're coming down to the last few Bible classes of how we got our English Bible. Tomorrow night we will begin to give you a very powerful tool, a behind-the-scenes trick of the trade that trips up many believers, and they're not even aware of it. It happens when they candidate a pastor for their church. And I'll tell you what it is tomorrow night. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have again this opportunity of studying your word and transmission down to us so that we can utilize it in our lives today. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth, that we might continue to grow by means thereof and understand perfectly with great confidence and absolute confidence that you have preserved your word for us today in the English language. We ask again these things would be made clear and apparent to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.